have to welcome everybody this morning. It sounds like many of you are in the same condition that I'm in. In some respects, that makes me feel a little better. I was beginning to think that I'm the weak sister in the group, but this Indiana crud that hits every May is not very fun. But we'll get through. We are continuing our study of the New Testament church. We've had six lessons so far. We first of all talked about the importance of studying the church. Then we defined the church. If you remember back in the second lesson, we talked about the Greek word ekklesia. In our third lesson, we distinguished between the universal church and the local church. Then in lesson number four, we had some portraits of the church. It's the vineyard of the Lord, the kingdom, so forth. We discussed the establishment of the church in lesson five, that it was the subject of prophecy. And we see all of that prophecy being focused in and being, fulfilled in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Then the last two two parts. We talked about the foundation of the church. When Jesus asked the apostles, "Who do you think the Son of Man is?" Of course, Peter had that famous confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's that identity that Jesus has as the Christ upon which he built his church. Well, in this, our seventh lesson, it's going to be again a two-part lesson, we want to consider the purpose of the church. I have probably half a dozen or more books in my library that deal with the church, but relatively little is said about the purpose of the church. And I think the purpose of the church is a very important topic for us to consider. When we look out into the world in general, the people that claim to be Christians, the purpose of the church is one of the most misunderstood concepts in popular theology. In fact, I would go as far to say if you were to go down on a street corner and were able to interview 1,000 people that were members of a denominational church, that you would be hard-pressed, I think, to find a handful that really had an appreciation for the purpose of the church as it's described in the New Testament. I would also add that, unfortunately, a lot of members of the Lord's church themselves are unable to really define the purpose of the church. And again, this goes back to the fact that man has really perverted the church over the centuries and turned it into something that, as I have here on my slide, that isn't even a 42nd cousin to what we read about in the Bible. So in order to understand the purpose of the church, we first of all need to understand, and I hope you don't think I'm talking down to you, we need to understand the meaning of the word purpose. The word purpose means the reason for which something exists, the reason something is done, made, or used. So in other words, what we're talking about is, what is God trying to accomplish with the church? Why did Jesus promise to build this church? It must be pretty important. In Acts 20 and verse 28, he shed his blood to purchase the church. So it's important for us to have a clear understanding of this concept. If you remember way back to the first lesson, and I've showed that chart, that concepts chart in other lessons, regardless of what we're talking about, and especially as it concerns the church, if we have the wrong concept of the church, it's not going to be possible for us to then have the correct preaching, teaching, behavior, and so forth as it regards the church. Well, the first thing we need to realize about the church is that the church is a mystery. In Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 3, we find that God planned the church before the foundation of the world. It's something that was on God's mind from the very beginning. Paul describes the mystery in chapter 3 and verse 9, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God. In Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 5, Paul talks about revealing that mystery. Now, this word mystery is important for us to understand exactly what that word means. This doesn't mean, because the church is a mystery, that the church is some sort of thing that you would see in a smoke-filled room, and you know, you'd have all this weird music playing, and you know, it's something that we just cannot understand, comprehend, that sort of thing. Mystery in the Bible simply means something that's covered. But fortunately, what God covered, God also uncovered and revealed. In fact, we'll read that Ephesians passage again, and Paul makes that very clear. If you remember, the church is the ecclesia. It's the called out body of people. We are called out by God by the gospel. That's the tool. That's the instrument that God uses to call us into obedience and into his church. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light and into that church which he purchased with his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. So God in his infinite wisdom planned the church before the foundation of the world, and then he took centuries in order to reveal that church and reveal its purpose. I would suggest to you that once you gain a good understanding of the Bible, you can see this scarlet thread of redemption running all the way from Genesis through the book of Revelation. And the church and Jesus Christ are at the very center of that scheme of redemption. The first prophecy would be in Genesis 3 and verse 15, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and sinned. God, talking to Satan, said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." I would suggest that the church is at the heart of the three promises that God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And the last of those three promises was that through Abraham, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But then, for many good reasons, God took his time in revealing the church. Just think about it. God would have revealed the church back in Genesis. Mankind wouldn't be able to fully appreciate the beauty of that church. But instead, God added the law of Moses. Galatians 3 and verse 23, before faith came, before the church came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then in that same epistle in chapter 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as of sons. God chose to reveal the church in the first century. And that's where we want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And we want to read the first 11 verses. In the first few verses, Paul talks about the fact that this had been a mystery before, but now has been revealed. Paul describes himself in verse 1 as a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. No longer a mystery to Paul, was it? God made known that mystery through a revealing. Then parenthetically he adds, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church, is no longer a mystery because God revealed it to inspired men like Paul. They wrote it down so that when we read, we can have the very same understanding that they had. In verse 5, he says, in other ages, this was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. There's the church, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Then in verse 8, he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So now, in the first century, the church and its purpose are manifest. It's no longer a mystery. God has uncovered it by revealing it to the apostles, and then they wrote it down so that we might read and understand. Unfortunately, once the church was revealed and sinful man got his hands on the church, we've molded it into something to achieve our own ends rather than the ends that God intended. So where will we find the true purpose of the church? We're not going to find it in the writings and the theological machinations of men, but we need to turn to the scriptures and to them alone. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If we're going to talk about the church, we need to read about it on the pages of the New Testament. Again, it's crucial that we understand the nature and purpose of the Lord's church. Otherwise, we don't have any hope of getting our practices and our preaching correct. So let's turn to that topic. What is the purpose of the church? Well, first, we need to hearken back to lesson number 3, when we made a distinction between the church in its universal sense, that would be the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that use of the word church versus the use of the word church in its local sense. The universal church consists of all of the faithful saints, regardless of whether they're here at Westside, regardless of whether they are in the Philippines, India, Michigan, wherever it might be. So it has no respect in regards to geography. Also, it has no respect in regards to time. All of the faithful saints, regardless of when they live, those in the first century, those in the 19th century, those here in the 21st century. So it's all faithful saints in Christ, whether alive or dead, regardless of where they might have lived. That's the universal church. But on the other hand, the local church is a specific group of Christians who are in the same geographical area, and they've purposed to band together to assemble as a body to fulfill the specific goals and needs that are specified in the New Testament for the local church. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul wrote to the church of God, which is at Corinth. There was a church of God at Thessalonica. There was a church of God at Philippi and so forth, but he wrote to this one specific church. Now, it's certainly true in epistles like the epistles to the church at Corinth, we can learn principles that are certainly applicable to us in this day and time. But we need to talk about the purpose of the church and distinguish between the church in its universal versus its local sense. Well, the universal church, another thing that we need to realize, if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read from verses 22 and verse 23. In that passage, Paul writes that he, that's God the Father, put all things under his, that's Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a very important passage because we need to keep in mind that whatever blessings there might be in Christ, those same blessings are in the church because the church is the fullness of Christ. It's the fullness of him who fills all in all. So to be in Christ is to be in the church. To be in the church is to be in Christ. They're one and the same. Christ and his church are inseparable because the church is what? It's his body. He is the head of the church. I'm going to read a quotation from one of the commentaries that I've been using. The writer says that God elected to save the body of faithful persons, the church, who are marked by the holiness and purity of Christ. God chose Christ and God chose the church. The church is composed of individuals who come into Christ by responding to the conditions of the gospel and who remain devoted to him. God did not choose the individuals unconditionally apart from their own voluntary choice to live as a part of Christ's body. God chose to save all in the class who truly comply with his will. He chose to save all who faithfully serve him in Christ. All who faithfully serve him in Christ are where? They are in the church. Well, let's look at some... Oops, I hit the wrong button. I'm sorry. Hit the back button instead of the forward button. Let's look at some specific purposes, and now we're talking about the church in its universal sense. One purpose is salvation. Salvation is the idea of rescue, the idea of reaching a place of safety. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, but that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If you'll turn over to the second chapter of the book of Acts, we can see this in the very first gospel sermon. We can see this on the birthday, if you will, of the church. You remember at the conclusion of his sermon, Peter said that God had made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And those that were cut to the heart, that were truly affected by that message, cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered them in verse 38 and said, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And now notice, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In that same chapter, verse 41, those that gladly received the word were what? They were baptized. And then we see in Acts 2 and verse 47, what happened to these baptized believers? The Lord added them to the church, and they were what? They were saved. They received salvation. I think it also is important to hearken back to verse 21 when Peter told those people what was really going on here. We're not drunk, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in verse 21, he says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They will receive salvation. And I submit to you that in Acts 2 and verse 38, this idea of salvation is the gift of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. And it's promised for you and for your children and for all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord shall call. So this gift of salvation is a purpose of the church. That's where salvation is found. And that gift is available for all who would submit themselves to obedience to the gospel message. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 10, Peter puts it this way, that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we were once not a people, but now are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The second aspect of the purpose of the church is for reconciliation. Reconciliation is the idea of two parties that are burst asunder as far as their fellowship with one another because of some problem. If you're a married person, sooner or later you're going to have a problem with your spouse. There's going to be some enmity that takes place there. Especially if you're a husband, you're going to end up in the doghouse at some point in time. And it's no fun being in the doghouse, is it? So to get out of the doghouse, you have to reconcile with your spouse. Believe me, when you're in that doghouse, it's no fun whatsoever. But the ultimate doghouse, if you will, is the fact that we are at enmity with our Creator. Because before we obey the gospel, we're living carnal lives, and Paul talks about that in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and that puts us at enmity with God. God is our enemy, and that's a terrible position to be in. But notice what is said in Colossians 1, which Mike read for us, but we want to reread verses 21 and 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's me, and that's all of us at one point in time. We are alienated and enemies of God, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In any reconciliation, both parties have to enter in to the agreement to reconcile. Thanks be to God that he gave us the ultimate gift of his Son to reconcile mankind to himself, but we have to accept that gift through obedience to the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, Paul writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The New Testament is the word of reconciliation. It is the instruction manual, if you will, of how we can be reconciled to God. We no longer need to be alienated and enemies. So we are reconciled to God if we are aware, if we are in Christ, if we are in his body, the church. Well, another aspect of the purpose of the church in a universal sense is redemption. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Colossians 1 and verse 14, we essentially have the same words written. We'll read from the Ephesian passage, verse 7, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Romans 3 and verse 24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanction and redemption. The idea of redemption is something that has been lost and a ransom needs to be paid in order to redeem it. I've never sold something at a pawn shop, but I understand the process. You take an article, if you take it to a pawn shop, they will give you so much money as a loan for that item, and they can keep it for so many days, and if you don't pay the redemption, the ransom, if you will, to buy that article back, then they're free to sell it. Redemption, according to Thayer, is the release effected by payment of a ransom. It's the idea of deliverance or liberation. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, the Lord himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and now notice, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we are liberated, we are redeemed from bondage, the bondage of sin, if we are aware, if we are in Christ or in the church, which is his body. Well, another nature or purpose of the church in its universal sense is spiritual life. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before we become a Christian, when we are alienated from God, when we are God's enemies, we are also, from a spiritual perspective, dead. Remember, death at its basic meaning means what? A separation. When we die, our body is separated from our spirit. When we are dead spiritually, we are spiritually separated from God by sins. So, on the contrary, though, God has made us alive who were once dead in trespasses and sin. He made us alive how? Together with Christ, in verse 5. This is the same concept that Paul is relating to us in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. On one side of baptism, before baptism, we're what? We're dead spiritually. When we submit to baptism, figuratively, in that watery grave of baptism, the old man of sin is done away with. And we are made alive spiritually. We arise and walk in newness of life. And that is found where? It's found in Christ, in the church. But also another purpose is the idea of sanctification. Those in Christ, those that are members of his body, the church, are often referred to as saints. Every faithful Christian is a saint. In Ephesians 1 and verse 1, Paul wrote to who? To the saints who were in Ephesus. He wasn't writing to people that had been dead for decades or centuries and had been beatified or whatever that process is. He was writing to faithful Christians. So if you're a faithful Christian, you are a saint. Similarly, in Philippians 1 and verse 1, he wrote to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. The word saint is from the Greek word hagios, and it means to be set apart for God, to be, as it were, exclusively his. Many times that word hagios, depending on the context, is translated not saint when it's about people, but it's translated holy. We can, as we've studied the Old Testament in our Bible class, what about the articles that were to be used in the temple for the service? The various pans and candlesticks and showbread and all of those things. Even the priests themselves had to be what? They had to be sanctified. They had to be made holy. And God has made us holy when we obey the gospel. And we are now in Christ and in his church. This idea of sanctification is also important from the standpoint of an earlier point that we made. When we speak of the church, again, we must always realize we're talking about what? We're not talking about buildings. We're not talking about some hierarchy of organization. We're talking about people. We're talking about people that God has set apart from the world, his own special people, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. In verse 10, he says about these people that they once were not a people, but they are now the people of God. They have not obtained mercy, but now they have obtained mercy through what? Through obedience to the gospel, through being in Christ, through that, and being in his church. Well, another purpose of the church in its universal sense is related to this. In fact, it's almost the same idea. It's the idea of holiness. Holiness means to be separated from sin and therefore consecrated to God. Remember back in the Colossian passage, Colossians 1 verses 21 and 22, we once were alienated and enemies of God, but now he's reconciled us. How? In the body of his flesh. For what purpose? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. God the Father is the perfect, righteous, and holy being. Nothing that is tainted with sin can be in his presence. So in order for us to be accepted by him, we have to be made holy. And in the process, we are also blameless and above reproach in his sight. Similar thought is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He, that is God the Father, chose us in him, Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Now what is the purpose? That we should be holy and without blame before him. What a wonderful thought to think that by obeying the gospel, by remaining faithful to the tenets and precepts of the New Testament, we can be in the presence of God and blameless. But there's another purpose we need to look at, and that's the idea of adoption. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 5, we have been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. What a wonderful thing to think that while we were enemies and alienated from God, we were not part of God's family, but now we can become part of God's family through this idea of adoption. Notice in verse 5 that this adoption is according to the good pleasure of his will. And I would just sum that up by saying God wants us. What a wonderful, thrilling thought that even though I'm an alien, alienated from God, even though I'm God's enemy, he still wants me. He wants to adopt me into his family. And of course, that family, when we talked about the portraits of the church, that's one of the portraits of the church. The church is God's family. Well, being in that family, another purpose is met in that that provides us to the right of inheritance. In him, we also have an inheritance, Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 11. We have an inheritance, Paul says, among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. One of my favorite passages in this regard is in Romans 8 and verse 17. Paul writes that we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Can you imagine the idea of not only being an heir of God, but a joint heir with Christ? The blessings and so forth Christ received insofar as eternity are the same blessings that we too will receive as joint heirs. Furthermore, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, this inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance is the hope of eternal life. And we have a reservation in heaven if we will obey the gospel and remain faithful. Well, another purpose of the church is that it provides us with citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live in this world, this material world, but we are not of the world. Because, as Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah that we read from Isaiah chapter 4, this idea of Mount Zion or Zion as this holy hill from which the Savior, the Messiah, reigns. And the Hebrew writer speaks of it here. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now notice this next description, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven because we are where? We are part of his church. And as being registered in heaven means that we have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21 and 27. In Ephesians 2 and verse 6, Paul puts it this way. He says that we have been raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't physically sit there, but spiritually I sit there because I have been obedient to the gospel and the Lord has added me to his church. Well, what is a further purpose he talks about in that passage? We have been raised together to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he, that's the Father, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If we are not a member of his church, then our name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And remember, whatsoever was not found written in the book was what? Was cast into the lake of fire. Well, a next purpose is that the church manifests God's wisdom and glory. In Ephesians 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In verse 21 of that same chapter, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The church manifests God's wisdom, God's glory, as he takes sinful, alienated enemies and makes them his friends, reconciles them in Christ. Then all spiritual blessings, I would suggest to you, are in the church. Remember, whatever we receive in Christ, we receive in the church because they're one and the same. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, we could say a lot more about the purpose of the church, but this will have to suffice due to our constraints of time. But one thing should be crystal clear. What is the common theme on all of these purposes that we've noticed from God's book? They're all spiritual in nature. They're not physical in nature. The church, God never designed the church to solve all of society's social problems, economic problems, political problems, and you could go on down the line. The church is not designed to meet our carnal needs as well. And I'm not using carnal there in a bad sense. We have legitimate carnal needs. We all have the need for food, clothing, and shelter. We all have the need for companionship and social interaction with one another. We have the need for a secular education. It's important that we need to teach our children to read, write, and do arithmetic and that sort of thing. We have a legitimate need for recreation and entertainment. But these are not things that God designed his church to provide. Unfortunately, when we look out on the denominational world and liberal churches of Christ, we see that they've greatly perverted the nature and the purpose of the church through what is called the social gospel. They have turned the church, if you will, into nothing more than a glorified country club, a social service agency, or a political action committee, or all three of those things. And that is not the purpose for which God designed his church. If we do anything to change, to thwart, or diminish the God-given spiritual purposes of the church, then I would suggest to you that we are guilty of one of the most grievous sins that we could possibly commit. We need to follow the Bible. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We need to pattern the church after the purposes that God has given and not those that man has invented. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a member of the church that Jesus built, then you're lost. There's going to be a judgment. We don't know when that's going to be. It could be at any time. It could be today, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now. we have not been made privy to that information. That's one of the things that remains a mystery, because God has not revealed that to us. And it's important that God has done that, because that forces us into the position, if we're smart, if we're going to take care of our soul, of being ready always. So if you're not ready to meet your Lord in judgment, you need to make yourself ready by obeying the gospel. And the gospel message is very simple. We need to believe what Peter confessed, that Jesus is what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's through his blood that we receive salvation, redemption, and the hope of eternal life. And we can receive that when we obey the gospel. And obedience to the gospel is quite simple. We need to, first of all, confess that Jesus is who he claimed to be, because that's what the whole enterprise is built upon, that he is the Christ of the living God. And confessing that, we must repent of our sins, turn away from them. We must submit to our Lord in baptism. And in the act of baptism, the Lord washes away our sins. It's not a work of man, but it is faith in the working of God. That yes, indeed, he washes away our sins. And once our sins are washed away, the Lord will add us to his church. We'll be part of the body of those who are saved. And then we must remain faithful. We must continue to grow as a Christian day by day. Become stronger and stronger.